This year, we have as our Christmas theme, Christmas, the romance and reality. There is a great romance about Christmas, not the commercial materialism of Santa Claus and dreaming of a white Christmas, which as an Australian I've never done, nor the Hallmark Christmas cards or with wintry scenes and European snow, but the Christian nativity scenes with the beautiful Mary and the handsome Joseph, the well-washed shepherds and the three wise men who turn out to be kings with their gifts, and the angels and the stars above and the lovely farmyard animals gathered around. There is a romance about Christmas. Now, some of this romance is true. Much of it is an elaboration on the truth. But all of it finally dampens the reality of Christmas, so that what the Bible reveals to us is lost in the romance of what we want to sing about. The reality was, of course, brutal. Roman oppression forced this young couple to travel at such a dangerous time to have their baby in Bethlehem. There's the false accusation of adultery. There's the threats of divorce. There's the plots of Herod and the genocidal mayhem as he slaughters the boys of Bethlehem. There's the young couple with their baby fleeing as refugees off to Egypt. But ultimately, Christmas is not about the birth of a baby, but the incarnation of the Christ. And usually at Christmas time, we're talking to the world, and so we keep the message simple, aiming it at those who do not know the scriptures, and therefore we go back into the romance rather than the reality. And so this morning, before we come to Christmas, is the time for Christians to take some time having a Christian Christmas before we have a public Christmas for the world that might come by our doors, of which we're seeking to bring many in. And so, not sparing the difficulties as we look at this central theology of the incarnation. The word incarnation means becoming flesh. The incarnation is that God took flesh, became human. Now, we're looking at two New Testament passages that we've just had read for us. They are the two that are set in our old prayer book for Communion on Christmas Day. They're not passages that are easily accessible to outsiders, for they deal with the truth of the theology of the incarnation rather than any of the details of the birth. There's no mention of the angels singing. There's just a series of verses from the Old Testament about the angels not being as important. There's no Mary mentioned here particularly. There's no references to being in a stable. This is the Christmas of the Bible. It's just not the Christmas of public consumption. So if you'd get your Bibles open on Hebrews 1, page 1192, and then put your marker back in John 1, page 1056. So your marker in 1056, and your Bible open at 1192 on Hebrews 1. We'll flip back and forth between these two passages that have been set down as the Christmas readings. Turn first then with me to Hebrews 1, page 1192, where we're reminded of the word God spoke. For our God is not a silent, dumb God like the idols. Our God speaks, and he has spoken, and he spoke long before the birth of Jesus. In fact, by his word he created the universe, and by his word he revealed himself and his plans to Israel. Hebrews 1:1 reminds us that in many times, many ways, God spoke by the prophets of old. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It wasn't one prophet. It wasn't just on one occasion. But by many prophets over a long period of time. When I talk a long period of time, over 1,000 years, the Old Testament has prophets speaking. The information that God gives is piecemeal, a bit here, a bit there, a few more pieces of information there, some other detail that is given to you here. It's little bit by little bit, by Moses and by David, by Joshua, by Isaiah, by Malachi, by Jeremiah, by Jonah. There's just little bits and little bits and little bits of information given to you, like a jigsaw puzzle, for that's what the Old Testament turns out to be like, really. You've got a lot of information, but yet it's a jigsaw puzzle on your table. You still can't see what the picture is. However, this is being told to us in verse 1 in order to give us the contrast of verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. In these last days, in these last times, it's not simply in the latest times, but the last times. For Jesus comes bringing the kingdom of God. Jesus comes bringing the resurrection age. In these last times, God has now spoken again. This time, not piecemeal, not bit by bit by bit. This time, not giving out snippets of information and providing a few more jigsaw puzzle pieces. This time, he has spoken by his Son. Now he has given us the full picture, the central piece that makes sense of all the rest. I don't know if you do jigsaw puzzles. Helen and I usually do 1,000 pieces on our holidays each year. I do the outside border. That's the only bit I can be trusted with. She does the rest. And, of course, there's always a fight over who's got the box which shows you the picture as to what it is you're trying to put together. A really sophisticated, high-playing power person in jigsaw puzzles, of course, never uses the picture on the box, do they? They just take the pieces and put them together. But it's not until you get the big picture, or it's not until you get the central figures worked out, that you actually can make sense of anything in the whole deal. The Old Testament gives you lots of pieces. With the coming of Jesus, you have the big picture. You have the central figure that makes the rest of it make sense. For now, he has revealed himself in the person of his Son. This, my friends, is very, very different to the Muslim claim or the Mormon claim. For they claim that there is a succession of prophets which people reject. And so God sends another and they reject. So he sends another and they reject. And so he sends another. Both the Mormons and the Muslims put Jesus as one of those prophets that God has sent that the people rejected, which required God to send another. Of course, for the Muslim, the last one is Muhammad. For the Mormon, the last one is Joseph Smith. But this view is not, Jesus is not simply one of the prophets. And the time he came was not just one more phase in the history of human rebellion against God. Jesus is the Son of God, and he brings the last times. Most importantly, he was not simply another man, for he was himself the Word of God, and the Word of God was God. You see, the word that the prophet spoke, they were the words of God, the very words of God. If we look back now, just keep your hand in Hebrews, but look back there to John 1, look back in John 1, we read at the beginning of it, we see the opening famous words. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You cannot separate God from his Word. You can separate a man from his word, a woman from his word, a children from their word. You can separate humans from our words because we're liars. We don't always speak the truth. And we're ignorant. We don't always know what we're talking about. But you cannot separate God from his word. For God always speaks that which is true. And he knows what he's talking about. So his words are a very expression of himself. If you believe God, you will believe God's word. And if you believe God's word, you'll believe God. When people say, well, I believe God, but, you know, I'm not so sure about the Bible, they don't believe God. For if you believe the God of the Bible, you'll believe the Bible, because the Bible is the very word of God. You can't believe God and doubt his word. For if you doubt his word, you don't believe him. If you believe him, you believe his word. So from the beginning, before the creation, there was the word of God. He was there before, in the beginning, before the creation. Indeed, everything was created by him and through him. As it says there in John 1:3, there is nothing made that has been made without the word of God. So from the very beginning, before creation, God's word was with God and was God. Now, the claim of Hebrews chapter 1, we read that God has spoken not by a prophet, but now in these last days he's spoken by his Son. So let's look at the Son by whom God spoke. Firstly, we look at what John says about the Son by whom God spoke. For down in verse 14, we read, and the Word, the one that was in the beginning with God and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is the great claim of Christmas. Here is the great claim of the incarnation. God took flesh. The Word of God, which was inseparable from God, that God became flesh. That word is now not in the mouth of the prophets. That word is the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that all that is God can be seen in him as a Son from the Father. If you look at the Son, you'll see the Father. As Jesus said later in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So in Hebrews 1, the Son is described to us in seven great statements about this Son by whom, through whom God is now speaking or has spoken to us. Starting off with, he's appointed the heir of all things. So back to Hebrews 1, verse 2. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son whom he appointed, the heir of all things, the one who is going to inherit everything, the owner of the whole universe. In the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, we've been taught everything has been made by him, through him, and for him. The whole universe has been made for Jesus. We have been made for Jesus. It's an extraordinary concept, isn't it? All the more extraordinary when you realize that it was written only 20 or so years after his death. Jesus is not just another messenger from God. He was uniquely the Son who is appointed the heir of everything. Secondly, he's the one through whom God created the world, as you see at verse 2. For remember, John 1:3 said, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This Jesus, you see, is not just another prophet. This is the very Son of God, the very Word of God, through whom and for whom everything has been created. Thirdly, the sun is the radiance of the glory of God. Verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God. But in saying that, Jesus' relationship to God is like the radiance of the radiator. It's a funny word, isn't it? It's like the light of the light. See, the heat of the heater. How do you see a light? Well, if all the lights are turned off, you can't see the light. When you turn the lights on, you can see the lights. But you don't see the lights, you see the light that is emanating from the lights. That's what you see, because when the lights were off, you couldn't see it. And so he is like the light of the light. That's the kind of language where we've got to struggle to get language to explain this unique relationship of God with his word. But that's the language that's used here. He's the radiance of the glory. He's the shining of the shining. We see it in the creed we just declared. God from God, light from light, very God, true God of true God. So you cannot see the glory of God without seeing his Son. And you cannot see his Son without seeing the glory of God. For as John says in chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For in the Old Testament, Moses was taught that the glory of God was grace and truth. And when you want to see grace and truth, look at Jesus. And when you see grace and truth, you'll see the Father. And when you see the Father, you'll see the Son. When you see the Son, you'll see he's full of grace and truth. For that's the very glory of God. So fourthly, he is the exact imprint, 3b, the exact imprint of his nature. Think of the imprint of the seal on the wax. It exactly matches whatever is on the seal. So this Son of God is the exact and precise imprint of the very substance and nature of God, not of the form and shape of God, for God is not seen in form and shape, but of the very nature and substance of God. Here are three statements from the letter to the Colossians about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And in him the fullness of God dwells bodily. Everything you want to say about God, you can say about Jesus. And what you see in Jesus is everything that you can see and know of God. So Jesus, you see, can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is more than is claimed by any prophet. This is more than is claimed by the true prophets like Moses or Elijah. They would never say such a thing. This is more than is claimed even by the false prophets. Muhammad never says such a thing, nor would he. And Joseph Smith never says such a thing. Furthermore, fifthly, he upholds the universe by his word of power. It's an extraordinary statement again, you see. The ancient Greeks thought that the world was held aloft on the shoulders of Atlas. It's like some kind of massive dead weight. But the Israelites knew that it was God who brought the world into existence, and it was God who continued to maintain its existence, sending the rain and the sun and the seasons and the food and controlling the sun and the moons and the stars and promising one day to even bring it all to an end. And as God created the world by speaking, he said, let there be, and it was. So he maintains the world in his speech and by command. But now we see in Hebrews chapter 1 there, it's the Son. It's the Son who upholds the world by his word of power. As it says again back in Colossians, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's extraordinary, friends. The very things that are said of God are said of Jesus. And they're said of Jesus within 20 or 30 years of his death and resurrection. It's not something that has grown over the centuries like a legend that's got bigger and bigger and better and better. Right from the beginning, people like Paul, who was a fanatical Jew, were saying this man had all the fullness of God living in him. Everything you want to say about God, you say about him. It's only when you see those first five things in Hebrews about this man that you can understand the sixth and how it could happen. Namely, having made, after making, it's the end of verse 3, after making purifications for sins. For who is worthy to make purifications for sins? Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. There's no prophet who could do that for the people. Moses tried. He tried to make purification for sins when the people sinned at the time of the golden calf. He said to God, "Kill me in the place of them." But he could not make purifications for their sins because he too was a sinner. Because he too was but one man. Muhammad, Joseph Smith, not even their followers think they could make purifications for sins. They brought their kingdoms. They did it by conquering cities, by leading armies. Jesus conquers Satan by dying on the cross. What he is doing in making purifications for sin is radically, dramatically, and completely different to what any prophet, true or false prophet, has ever been able to do or considered doing, really, other than Moses, who failed. And notice this is a past event. Jesus is not now making purification for sins. He's already done that way back on his death on the cross. And so having made purifications for sin, the seventh thing is said here, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus was not like a high priest, always standing at the altar, never having finished his work, for as soon as one sacrifice for sins happened, another was needed, and another and another. No, no. Jesus made the full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for sins. And so he sat down, having finished his priestly work. Sat down at the right hand of the God, the position of executive power and authority. And so he became God's ruler on earth to rule over all creation, including the angels. For angels are not the image of God, but spirits sent to serve God's people. God didn't become an angel in order to save angels. He became a human in order to save humans. God has not given to angels the rule of the world. He has given to humanity the rule of the world in that one great human, Jesus. Jesus doesn't cease to be human after his death and resurrection. He continues to be human. When God became man, he became man for eternity. He continues to be man, for God has created the universe for man to rule, and that man is Jesus, whom we share as our Lord and Saviour and as our brother. So by the death and resurrection of Jesus, the great salvation to the world comes. Now Moses, he brought a great salvation to God's people when he rescued them under God out of Egypt and from slavery, and with the aid of angels gave them the law. The law was a great revelation of God. It was indeed the very words of God. But compared to Moses and the angels, Jesus' salvation is of a different order. It is so much greater. Just as he is so much greater than angels, and so much greater than Moses. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the Son ruling over God's house. Or as John 1:17 puts it, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As the Son of God, Jesus was full of grace and truth. The law that Moses brought condemns us. The gospel that Jesus brought pardons us. The law judges. The gospel saves. Moses certainly brought the knowledge of God, but it is in Jesus that we see God Himself, full of grace and truth. Christmas is a wonderful time for Christians. It's a wonderful time to share the great news of Jesus with our neighbours, with our friends, with our city. The next 10 days at this cathedral are going to be the busiest 10 days of the year, and its busyness requires all the Christians who are gathered here to share with us in reaching out to this city with the thousands who will come into this building to sing the songs of the birth of a baby. And we have to help them to see that it's more than the birth of a baby. It's the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We, my friends, have a very big job in this next 10 days, which is why we're having luncheon today and a prayer time over luncheon today, because this is the busiest season that we can have. But Christmas is a wonderful time for Christians, not because of the romance of our celebrations, and not even really because of the birth of a baby, nor is the reality about the brutality of that birth the important element. Those things, that brutality, that birth, they really are a symbol of what lay ahead. The reality was God becoming man to save us by His death and to rise victorious as the Son of Man to rule forever at God's right hand. And so, at this Christmas time, we come to the Lord's Supper, where we remember His death. For to that, His death, He was born, that we might sing the praise of God become man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for His birth, that You would send Your Son, Your Word, into this world to take flesh and to become man, to become one of us, in order that we might be saved, in order that He might make purification for our sins, in order that we might know Your forgiveness, in order that He would take Your wrath that we deserve upon Himself, that we may be pardoned. Father in heaven, we can do nothing but praise You and thank You for Your loving kindness, Your graciousness, Your mercy, the truth that was revealed in Your fulfilling Your promises to Abraham and Moses of sending the Saviour that we so desperately need. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You are so loving and so kind, so generous and so righteous, so merciful, that You would send us Your Son. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come to this time of the year when we remember His birth, that You would enable us to so remember what that birth was about in the salvation of mankind, in the fulfillment of a man becoming truly Your image, ruling the world. That as we remember this, Father, and rejoice in Your glory, You will enable us to share with our neighbours and with our city the great news that Jesus saves, that they too may come into the wonder and joy of being part of Your family, having their sins purified as our sins purified, that we may know them as brothers and sisters. For we all know you as our Father through our great older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we ask this, Father, in his name. Amen.